You can go ahead and take your Bibles and be ready. This is my grandpa, Fred Schindler, and he got saved back in 1961 and got called to preach in the same year and has been preaching ever since. He's 82 now, and I'm just praising the Lord for a godly inheritance that was passed down on from both my grandpas in my family. And I just praise the Lord for him. He's had an impact on my life and his faithfulness. And I always called him the Energizer Bunny because he's hard to keep up with. He just kept going. And he keeps on going. And I'm thankful for him. And I'm excited for y'all to be able to hear him this evening.
Amen. Thank you for that introduction. I'm going to sign my own Bible. I'm glad to be here. At my age, I'm glad to be anywhere. But I appreciate it. John is a tremendous person. He's always been a man of faith. He's a good father, a good husband, youth director, and a preacher. What's this other thing you wrote here? I got a tape of him preaching, and I'd never heard him preach before, and so I listened to that, and he did a good job. He really did, and I was impressed with that, and so on. And I asked him afterwards, or I talked to him afterwards, and I told him, I said, "Man, that is really, really good preaching, John. So your sermons are like real good recipes." I said, "But yours has one thing, one ingredient. You're missing one ingredient in your recipe." He said, "What's that, Bobby?" I said, "Shortening." I have to tease him a little bit, don't I? Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter, the first chapter. No, I'm proud as I can be. And thank God for God's goodness. I'm 82 years old. Where's the disbelief? You're supposed to look and go. But I am 82. My wife is up, and I'm at the point. I stepped aside from pastoring in 2005, after 40 years of pastoring, and just got on the road and began to travel. Most of it was overseas, and but God began to work in my heart. We have together, my wife and I have six children, 16 grandchildren, and 30 great grandchildren. 30, and we're all scattered all over the country. Of course, you know, John's here. We got them in Indiana and Arkansas, Missouri, Florida. They're all over the country. And they've been like that all the time I've been in the ministry, except when they grew up and left the home, got married, and so on. And I didn't want my great grandchildren, especially, to grow up, and all they knew about Poppy and Grandma Linda was a picture that was pointed to. She said, "That's your Poppy there," and so on. I wanted them to know what God had done in our lives. And we have six preachers in our family. I didn't do that. God did that. And I'm just so thankful what God has done, the places He let me go and the experiences He allowed me to have, the people. We made over 65 trips to the foreign field, and visiting missionaries and helping missionaries. So some of the closest friends that my wife and I had in our life, even when my first wife died of cancer in 2006, and I met Linda, and we got married, and she's gone with her. I've had her in 8 foreign countries. There's something about sitting around a table with a veteran missionary who's been there doing the work of God, and the sweetness of the fellowship and everything. And they're the greatest people in the country, our world, greatest. And we really, really enjoyed doing that and serving the Lord like that. But I started writing my memoirs, and then my children got together, and there's some program they contacted where this company will, what they do is they send you a question. Your kids pick out the question, like, what was your favorite whatever in your childhood? And you answer those questions, and they're going to put it together and put it in a book. and give a copy of the book to each of my children and so on. And then I can relay to them and tell them about the wonderful things that God had done in our life. I'm glad I got saved. I'm glad God saved me. I got saved July 2nd, 1961. A church had been started and was meeting in an elementary school building in a public school. And God had moved a brand new couple living across the street from us, and they were Christians, and they went to this little church, and they began to work on me. God began to deal with my heart, speak to my heart, and so on. But I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I never saw my mother pray, never saw my dad pray, never saw them in church, I don't know I ever heard a hymn. I didn't say, oh, that's a hymn. I wouldn't know a hymn from her. I mean, I just... And so when I grew up, I didn't know. If you'd asked me what a pew was, I said something that spells. I mean, you know, a pulpit. I didn't know what a pulpit was. And so I didn't have any background at all. So if somebody walked up and said, "Have you saved?" I'd ask, "Saved from what?" And so I only share that with you to keep in mind that not everybody knows what you know and I know. But there was a man there named Bill Van Buren. And I say this to encourage you men at working out here in whatever your places of employment are and so on. But Bill Van Buren was a born-again Christian. I didn't know what a born-again Christian was. Had no idea. I knew he was a Bible thumper. That's what they call him. Old Bible thumper Bill. And that's what the men at work I worked with called him. And they called all the, quote, believers Bible thumpers. But Bill Van Buren was a good man, a really good man, and he was kind, and when he stood, man, he stood for God, and he didn't get into all the foolishness that went on, but I kind of let him get into my life a little bit and witness to me, but he came over to see me before I went home. I was working afternoons, he stuck his finger in my face and said, "Fred Schindler, don't you know you're a sinner? Don't you know you're going to die and go to hell? Don't you know that God loves you and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you? And he was buried and rose again. He's living. He wants to save you." And he really let me have it, right almost nose to nose. But I couldn't get away from the tears that come down his cheeks. I couldn't get away from them. I think I ran from it. And I went home. We were working afternoon, so I went home and went to bed. And I laid in that bed and I thought about him, and I could see those tears coming down his eyes. And I said, "Who is God? Is there God? What's God? What is God? Who is God? Where is God? Is there a heaven? Is there really heaven?" I'm talking to myself, you know. I said, "Is there a hell? Oh, if there's a hell, I'm going there for sure." And it wasn't too long before this couple across the street got us to go to that little elementary school, go to that church, a little independent Baptist church, and preacher preached the gospel, and I got saved. I got saved. I mean, I'm one of those guys that you say, "Oh, yeah, man, he really got saved." Like, you really get saved? You get saved? No, you can get saved. I really got saved. God just turned me 180 degrees. And I was shocked at my own change. I was shocked at how my thinking changed and everything. And from that moment on, we began to live for the Lord and serve the Lord. Well, I am thankful that God saved me. And I know that 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 I know I'm saved. If I'm not saved, you're not saved. If you got the same way saved I did, I got saved by repenting and trusting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and asking Him to come into my heart and save me. And I thank God I'm saved. I've never walked around and doubted it. I've questioned it, but I've never doubted it. And I know that I'm saved and so on. But one of the things that in my life that God has in my ministry of preaching and teaching and so on is that I begin to study some things from God's point of view rather than, in other words, you can look at John 3:16 and say God loves the world. But I try to get into the scripture and look through God's eyes. And so I just kind of made a little habit of my Bible study. And I want you to look at 1 Peter. Find the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter. And I want to share some things with you tonight. And trust it to be a blessing. 1 Peter, the first chapter. I'll give you a verse in a minute. I want to ask you a question. How many of you know somebody that claims Christ, claims to be saved, but they don't believe they can keep, they do not believe that they're secure and have eternal salvation. So they believe they have to do something to keep their salvation, or they can lose their salvation. How many know somebody like that? And a lot of people like that. And so they really think, well, if I do this, I can lose my salvation. You know, if you could lose your salvation, think about it. If I could lose my salvation, I'd never miss it. If I didn't know I was saved and lost my salvation, I'd never know. And knowing that you know is vitally important, and certainly God's program. God wants us to know. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, I want to share something with you. Look at it says in verse 19. But with the precious, let's go up to verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Father in heaven, please help me to be a blessing. You know my heart. I really want to be a blessing. I need your help. I thank you for this church. Thank you for the pastor whom I've gotten to know over the years. And I pray, Father, that you bless him. Help me now. Help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, here it says that Jesus Christ says he was a lamb that was, he said he shed his precious blood. And he said, and it says before the foundation of the earth. That's kind of interesting to me. Let me kind of lay some groundwork for what I want to share with you. If I could take a string or a wire or something in my hand and I could throw it into the past as far as, I mean, just forever, and it kept going ever and ever and ever and ever and so on, that would be eternity past. And then if I could take that same string and throw it into the future and it just went forever, ever and ever, that would be eternity forward. So I'd have this wire, this line going. Well, there was a time when God stepped out of nothing and spoke everything in existence and created the worlds and everything. And he started time. It's like a parenthesis in a sentence. He started time. Time began, and everything from that moment on was under the guidance and the power of time. Now, then there's going to come a time, Revelation says, that there's going to be time no more. So there's going to come a time we're going to live in eternity like God's living in eternity. There's not going to be a past, present, future, and all that. It's not going to be. And God, see, the thing about God, God is the eternal I am. So God can see before the beginning and after the beginning, and I mean at the end, rather. See, he can see that all at one time. He sees beginning and end and everything between and everything before and everything he sees afterwards. It's already happened. One time when I was going through a heart operation, and a preacher friend of mine sent me a message. He said, Brother Fred, don't worry about tomorrow. God's already been there. And I changed and said, no, God lives there. God lives there. And we have a God who knows everything. We have a God who knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. And so God knows what's going to happen to you. And God knows what's going to happen to me. And God is infinite. And when we look at it then, we look at the fact that it says Jesus was shed his blood before the foundation of the earth. In other words, as far as God's concerned, see, some people believe that Jesus came in born of a virgin. That was his beginning. No, no, no. He's eternal Christ. He's always been. He has no beginning, no end. He's God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. And he's been here forever and ever and will be here forever and ever and ever and eternity. So God, when he says here that the Lamb of God, let the Word of God illustrate it. For instance, here we see the Lamb of God in eternity past. He said, before the foundation of the earth, God's Son shed his blood. Okay? And then you come into the Bible and you see Abel. And here's Abel. He's got the lamb and he offers a lamb for his salvation. Remember, Cain offered the works of his hands. But Abel offered up the lamb that God gave him. And so on. And now here's the Lamb of God in eternity past. Now we have the Lamb of God for an individual. Thank God, Fred Schindler got saved. Nobody else in that service got saved, but I got saved. God's plan of salvation includes the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you as an individual. That's how you got saved. If you're saved, you got saved because Jesus shed his blood for you. If you go further in the Bible, you'll find the Passover. Here, the family of Israel, they would take this lamb and they'd keep it up for 2 weeks. Then on a given night, they'd all at one time kill that lamb, take the blood, go outside their house and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. And God, the death angel, would come by, see the blood, and passes over. And judgment doesn't come to that household. So here we have the Lamb of God for eternity past. We have the Lamb of God for an individual. Now we have a Lamb for a family. Thank God your family can get saved. Thank God God wants to save your family. When I got saved, there was nobody on my side. Nobody. Not, when I say nobody, I mean nobody. Not even a second cousin. We didn't even have somebody who went to church on my side of the family we could find. My wife, who is grandma to John, she looked on her side, and she had one teenage girl who was a cousin who went to the First Baptist Church of Wayne, Michigan, and was a Sunday school teacher and was born again, loved the Lord. Other than that, nobody in her family was saved. And we started a church in that area, and through the years, we saw 29 people on my side of the family get saved, 28 on her side of the family get saved. See? Because God said his son shed his blood, not just for an individual, but he gave it for our families. Thank God your family needs to get saved. You got an unsaved daddy, you got an unsaved mama, got an unsaved grandpa, grandma. You need to produce them, give to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus died for them. See? If you go further in the Word of God, you'll find Isaiah 53. And there it talks about the Lamb of God again. But this is to a nation, the nation of Israel. So now we see that God's blood was shed for a nation. Then there's John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist in John 1:29 pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." Then if you go a little further, you go to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and Jesus is on the throne, and they're singing to him about him and his blood, and they're praising him. Now we have the Lamb that goes on for eternity, forever and ever and ever. So we have a wonderful, wonderful story that we can tell about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for our sins. Tonight, just for a few minutes, I want you to kind of focus on the cross and focus on the blood for just a few minutes. And I want us to look at the blood of Jesus Christ in three different views. Three different views, all right? Number one, I want to take a look at God's view. When God saw the blood, what did he think? What did God? Why did that produce a salvation in the eyes of God Almighty? Because God, here's the answer. God is 100% satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Jesus shed his blood, and when he did that, he satisfied. God was 100% satisfied with that for our salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. My wife and I were out soul winning in our area when we came in off the road for a while. And I went to knocking doors in the city of Coatesville, Pennsylvania. And we went to the house, and we had kind of climbed steps to get up to the house. And I looked up, and there was a man standing on the porch. And so I howdied him and everything. I said, "Can I talk to you?" He said, "Yeah, come on up." So I walked the stairs, got up there, and chit-chatted with him. And I said to him, "Sir," I said, "can I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure." I said, "If you died today, you're 100% sure you'd go to heaven?" He said, I believe so. I said, "Well, good. What are you trusting in to get you there?" He told me, "Well, I'm doing the best I can." That's what he said. "I'm doing the best I can." So, you know, I told him, I said, "You know, you ever think of this? If you could do the best you can and get to heaven, why did Jesus die? If you could get baptized, you can get baptized, capsized, galvanized, and simonized. You're not going to get saved. But if you could, why did Jesus die? Why would God send his son into this world, go through what he went through, and shed his blood, and then just nullify it by saying, "Oh, no, just be a good guy. I mean, a good person. Just do the best you can." See? And so I try to explain it to him. And so people think somehow that what they're going to do is going to save them. And they do not understand that Jesus. See, when Jesus, you ever notice on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died, in the church I pastored in Pennsylvania, when I came from Michigan out here and took the church in Coatesville and Donnington area, on the baptismal wall back here, instead of a cross like that, they had a little placard across there, and it had the word "Tetelestai." That's a Greek word for "it is finished." Paid in full. It's the idea of that. Paid in full. And so on. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, he ended up by dying and saying, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And what happened was everything that had to be done to satisfy God Almighty for our salvation was done by Jesus Christ. It is finished. Nothing else can be added to it. Nothing else. See how almost blasphemous for us to say somehow, "Well, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody. I pay my bills and blah, 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 blah. So I believe God's going to let me in heaven." And they trounce all over the blood of Christ and don't even know it. But the real truth is he died for us. And that blood was shed to really satisfy his Father in heaven. Okay? And it's kind of illustrated in the Word of God. Let's go back to the Passover. You remember what happened to Passover? the father of the home, would gather their family around, and they would have a lamb. For 2 weeks they'd have it, and it'd be without spot or wrinkle. On a given night at a given time, the whole nation of Israel kill that lamb. Then they'd take the blood and take it outside with the hyssop, and they'd go to the door, and they would sprinkle the door on the frame of the house. So the blood was on the outside, and the people were on the inside. They couldn't see the blood. When the death angel came by, the judgment of God came by, he saw the blood and passed over. That's because the blood satisfied God's wrath for sin. God's wrath, because it represented the Lamb of God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, the blood satisfied. The people in the house no longer could see the blood. That's because primarily the blood was for God. See? Now, go to the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have two goats brought to him. The one goat, he would cast lots, and it would be the scapegoat. And then he'd have another goat. This goat would die. Well, he would put his hands upon the head of that goat, and he'd step back and put the weight of his body on the head of that goat, therefore identifying the burden of sin to that sacrifice. And then he would confess his sins. See, and then he slit the throat of that goat. See, and took it inside the holy place, and then in the holy of holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And they do the same thing with the other goat, but they take that one out, and they take him way out in the wilderness where he'd get lost. And everybody lost him. That's a picture of Jesus' blood taking our sins away. See? Now, so here's this high priest. He's doing all this. The people are out there. Now, how many people do you think could have saw that sacrifice? You know, it's there. Probably very, very few. I know if you ever go down to Philadelphia and go to the Bell and the Independence Square, I guess they call it, and see the Bell, the real truth is you could break that thing down and steal it, and people gather around to see it. There'll only be a handful of people that would see you do that. See, well, when the high priest took that blood, the blood was not for the people. It was primarily for God, and the people were the recipients of what God wanted to make the blood of. And he said, "It's going to wash away all of our sin." See, so again, how about when Jesus was on the cross? The Bible says that it got dark when Jesus was on the cross. And that wise men in Egypt said either God is dying or the world's coming to an end. But what happened is that God turned his back on his son because Jesus was going to die. Die means separate. When you die, you're separated from Israel. When God told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You'll surely die." By the way, they ate of it. And guess what? They didn't die. And he said, "The day that thou eatest," he said, "thou shalt surely die." But they didn't die. They ate of it. They didn't drop dead. But they did in the sin separate themselves from God. God put them out of the garden. And so death brings separation. So in order to fulfill the work that needed to be done by Jesus that we can be saved, he had to be separated from the Father. So his Father turned his back and it grew dark. And Jesus cried out of the darkness, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus Christ died on the cross and was separated from his Father for you and I. And so you weren't at the cross. I wasn't at the cross. So I didn't see the blood. You didn't see the blood. Centuries of people didn't see the blood. It doesn't matter. The blood was primarily given to satisfy his Father. And Jesus Christ did that the Father would be satisfied with his death so that we can be saved and born again. See, God loves us so much. God, he provided everything that needed to be done for us to be saved. It's called a vicarious death of Christ. That vicarious just means substitute. You know what Jesus did? Jesus went to the cross and literally went to hell on the cross for you. Only God could take my sin that I committed and die on the cross an eternal death and still lie and be risen. And that's what happened. He died because of that sin and judgment. My sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world. But God raised him from the dead and he's living today. So if you're going to think about the blood, God's pointing out, no, my son, he died. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to come and die for the sin of the world. That's all planned. As far as God's concerned, it was done. See, that's God's view. God's satisfied. God's got his arms folded and he's satisfied. Why? Because all that needed to be done to save us is taken care of by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's God's view. The second view I want you to think about is man's view. This is so simple. If God is 100% satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ and his work on Calvary, his burial and death and resurrection, if he is satisfied with this, you and I better be satisfied with it. I got a man, I call him a man because he's now 40. He's in my family tree in Michigan, and he's a good guy. He made a profession of faith, but he couldn't get it settled. He just couldn't get it settled. And every time I got with him, he said, because he'd pray, oh, God, save me. He won't do it. I mean, every evangelist I had in my church, every missionary, everybody, anybody know anything, he'd talk to him, or I'd send him to, talk to him. And today, he's now 40, in the late 40s and early 50s somewhere, and he still doesn't know if he's saved or not. Goes to church every time the doors are open. Reads his Bible every day. What's wrong with him? Because he won't believe God. He still won't believe what God has said in the Word of God about what Jesus Christ did for him. He still feels like he still has to do something. So he prays. He said, dear God, save me. He's looking for a feeling. He's looking for something. He's looking for God to convict him of something he's done or we might do or something. And his focus is all wrong. See? And so his man's view, that's man's view. Here's another thing. People think that they can lose their salvation. Let me tell a little story that happened. I'll try and not preach it all night to you, but there was a time when I went to Indiana. There's a little church there. It split just before I came, and they called me the pastor of that church. And I didn't stay very long because the church is, that's a whole long story. I tell everybody I left for health reasons. They were sick of me. And when I came to their church, I had come from a church. I was pastoring a church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and the church had a large ministry and running about 1,300, 1,400. So I was, honestly, as a young preacher, I was drawing a pretty good salary and had some pretty good perks in that ministry. And I was happy there and everything, but God just led and I left and so on. But when I got to the church, we had talks with the deacons and people and everything. And one of the things they told me, because, see, they had given me a car. What they did, they purchased a car and gave it to me, but they paid the payments, the insurance, upkeep, the gas, everything. That's part of my perks. That's a pretty good perk, isn't it? And so on. But they gave it to me when I resigned from that church. But they said, if you go to another church, you need to get that church to pick up the payments on it, because we don't want to pay your payments as a pastor in another church. Your church should do that. So they agreed to it. Okay. Well, I moved in. Everything was going fine. I had our first deacons meeting, and we're all talking and so on. And I said, and our church had a music song director who was a vice president of a bank in the area. And So anyhow, we talked about that. I said, who signs? You're talking to Deacon. I said, which one of you guys sign papers? Because we really need to get this car out of that church's name and everything down here. And they hung their head. I said, let us pray. And I said, what's wrong? What's going on here? And he said, well, we thought you were going to pay for your car. You're going to keep your car and pay for it. I said, okay, next line. And I just, okay. I didn't debate him, didn't say anything. But I called the church where I'd gotten that car, and they sent, this is an odd thing, my pastor that I got saved under in that elementary school and in that church, he was on staff and I was his pastor when I was there. Try that on for size. And anyhow, they sent him down to get the car. And so he picked it up, and I'm walking around town. It's a small town anyway. I can walk from one end to the other in a half hour and so on. So I'm doing everything. And all of a sudden, the deacon saw me walking. He said, where's your car at? And I told him what I did. I said, I told you guys I couldn't afford that. I am not going to go into debt to take this church. I said, God needs to supply my needs. And I said, I'm not going to. Oh, man, he said. So he gets with the other deacons. And they raise $1,000. And they come to me and they say, hand me the $1,000. Said, we want to buy you a car. I said, what was wrong with the car that I had? But I didn't say it. I said, oh. He said, so give me $1,000. Said, find the car. About $2,500. And I said, okay. So I went out and I found a car. And went to the bank. They got it all squared away. They got the loan there and signed the papers and everything. So I'm driving that car. I go to church the first Sunday night after all that. Deacon come up and said, give me your car keys. So I reach and give him the car keys. I said, oh, go fill my car up with gas. I bet that's what they're going to do. Huh? After the service was over, after I preached and gave the invitation, and I was about to dismiss, the deacon stands up, wait a minute, Pastor. And these are people smiling when they're doing this, okay? And they came up on the platform, and the deacon says, Preacher, we just love you so much. We're glad you're here. And he handed me the keys. And then he handed me the payment book. Yeah. So I asked myself, did they buy me a car? They didn't buy me a car. They paid the down payment on the car. But I had to pay the payments on it. Well, I did it anyway, for worked it out and so on. But, you know, people think that Jesus Christ went to the cross and went through all that, and it was only for our past sins. So all future sins have to be paid for, how they're paid for is not by the blood, it's paid for by doing right. So if I just don't lie and don't cheat and don't whatever they think is a sin, they always say, well, you mean to tell me you can kill somebody and still go to heaven? You know, isn't that an argument? What narrow vision, what narrow looking at the cross of Calvary? But you know what the truth is? Jesus died. He paid for our salvation. It's paid in full. It's telestai. Everything that needed to be done to save us is taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a third view, and that's the devil's view. How many have been saved 30 years or more? 30 years or more. Do you remember, like I do, that there came a time in America, it started, and I'm not slam dunking Methodist, but I'm just, it started in the Methodist Church through Bishop Kennedy, who was the bishop of the United Methodist Church in the 50s. And he denounced and denied the bodily resurrection, denied the Bible was the Word of God, denied all that, denied it. And he is the one influenced, and as far as I know, the Methodist Church was the one who carried it out. They took all the hymns that had blood in them, took them out. So they didn't have any hymns that would mention, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the... No blood. And that began to permeate into the society of America. And the average American really don't know anything about it. If you say Jesus died for them and shed his blood, they have no idea what that means. You don't hear it in Sunday school and church and everything. So the devil has really done a work. And you may be here tonight, and he's done a work on you. And you know what? In 1983, I won't tell you, I'm going to take time to tell you a story. But we had a nightly prayer meeting. I got my people I went to them on a Sunday morning, the first Sunday morning of '83, and I said, I want to do something. And I said, I'm going to be down here. And I pointed at the floor behind the pulpit. And there's a room down. Everybody knows it because our church, there's rooms down there. And I said, I'm going to be in that room at 6 o'clock. We start service at 7 at that time. And I said, I'm going to have prayer. And I said, I'm going to pray for our people and pray for revival. And I said, you don't have to come, but I want you to come. I said, Deacon, stand up. I said, I want you to come. It's my prayer meeting. I'm calling it. I'm asking you to join me. But you don't have to. This is not, I'm not going to walk up to you and say, hey, why don't you come to prayer meeting? This is a private prayer meeting. I'm going to pray for our church, pray for revival, and so on. I want you to join me. So you know what? They did. That night, they came, and there was about 40 people. I only run that on Sunday night at that time. And so I said, now I'm going to do this every night at 9 o'clock, 7 days a week. I'm going to be right here after the Sunday night service. I'm going to wait around here and then pray at 9 o'clock. Wednesday night, I'm staying around. I'm going to pray. But I'm going to be here, and you don't have to come. But I want you to come. Please come. Join me. But I'm not going to be disappointed in you if you don't. I'm not going to walk up to you and say, why don't you come? This is my prayer meeting. I'm asking you as a pastor, will you join me? Let's pray for revival. Let's pray for the power of God. So we did. That was in January. And we went from Sunday night 42 to Monday night 26. Then it go down about 10. And it ended up averaging about 9 or 10 a night. And we had prayer every night. And then it ended at a time when we had our camp meeting and our tent meeting. And on that tent meeting, that week of tent meeting, we had 57 people saved. 50 of them were church members. Every one of them did not come to me and say, I just doubt my salvation. I don't know if I'm saved. They come and say, I'm not saved. 50 church members got saved, born again. And so there's a lot of people that sit in a pew. I'll give you an illustration of the one. She was one of our reapers. We called our fishermen, soul winners, men fishermen. And the women we called reapers. And she was a reaper. And she won souls to Christ. And so people started getting saved. They're getting saved over here and over there and over there and over there. And the people are in about the third song of the service. And so they're still standing and looking around trying to figure out what's going on. There's no shouting, no screaming, no just people getting saved. And 42 people got saved on Monday and Tuesday. The last one got saved at 20 minutes to 2 in the morning. So Louise was there, and then it was the deacon's wife there. And the deacon's wife, she looked at me, and she said, I'm not saved, preacher, I'm not saved. And she dropped on her knees, I dropped my knees, I led her to Christ. And now Louise is standing there, and she's bawling, and I said, what's going on, Louise? She said, I'm not saved. And so I said, you're a reaper, you know how to get saved, go ahead and pray. Now, God is my witness. I can almost tell you right now, word for word. If I don't get it word for word, it's so close you wouldn't know it. All right? She said, oh, God, I don't want to die and go to hell. God, I know you love me. You sent your son to die for me. Oh, dear Jesus, please come in tomorrow and save me. Please, please save me. She looked like that and looked at me. She said, you won't do it. I almost said, excuse me? So anyhow, I went over and talked to her. I'd tell her everything you would tell her. And I said, so I said, she prayed the second time. Same thing. Oh, God, save me. He won't do it. So I didn't know what to do with her. And I'm a pastor. And I said, how can I help this woman? What in the world's going on? And so I went into the tent. And they're still getting people saved. The special speaker's with me. And I went to his name was Charles. I said, Charles. So I said, let me ask a question. I told her about Louise. Told her exactly what was going on. He said, she's an unbeliever. I said, well, no. No, she's not an unbeliever. You didn't hear her pray. I heard her pray. He said, Pastor, please. She's an unbeliever. That didn't help me. So I'm going back to meet with Louise again. And she's still there on her knees. On the way, God spoke to my heart in a way and nudged me about it or something. So I went to her and I got to her and I got on my knees in front of her. I said, Louise, can I ask you a question? I said, when did Jesus die? She said, almost 2,000 years ago. And she's just sobbing, brokenhearted. I said, so Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. I said, when he died on the cross of Calvary, did he die for you? She said, well, yes. And he did it too. She said, oh, he did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. That's what she did. kind of voice to say what she's doing. She was saying, "Dear Lord, save me." And then she's looking for some kind of feeling. She's looking for some kind of sign from God, you know, like this. But when she saw that it was already done, and all she had to do is receive it as a gift, she got gloriously saved. See, the devil lied to her. The flesh lied to her. And honestly, I think if we hadn't saw that moving of God and saw that tent meeting go like that, she may have died and went to hell. See? Salvation is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. See? And so the devil's trying to muddy the water for that. But let me ask you a question. Why don't you stand for a minute? We'll go close. You stand. Let me ask you a question, and then we'll have a pianist come if we could. Look up here for a minute. All right. I want to ask you something. Okay. Is there anybody here tonight? Listen to me. That's not saved. You are not saved. You're not sitting there saying, "Oh man, I'm so confused. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I have doubts and everything." No, I'm not talking about that right now. I'm asking you, you're here tonight, and you know in your heart you're not saved. And you haven't saved. Jonathan's grandmother, my first wife, she was a pastor of hers for 12 years. She got saved in November. I got saved in July of 61. She got saved November 7, in 72. And she would count the stars and flowers on the wall in the bathroom, and she'd say, like, "He loves me not, he loves me, he loves me." She'd say, "I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm loved." And then she'd say, "Oh, no, that's not right." And she'd look at her Bible, and she'd say, "Well, I'm looking at my Bible, it's all scribbled." And it was, because she got up every morning of her life to spend time with God in the Bible and so on. And everything she looked at her life, she said, "I must be saved." But she knew in her heart she wasn't saved. We had a revival meeting, and the evangelist and I were sitting up on the pew, on the chair, thing up here, and my wife had been sick for a while, so I was looking for her to come in, and she didn't come in. So I told the song leader, "Sing until I get back," and I took off looking all over the building, trying to find out where she was. I was worried about her. We lived across the street. I thought, well, maybe she went home, she got sick. But I couldn't find her. Then I thought, wait a minute. The toddler nursery, which actually was a Methodist church, so they had a kitchen. And we turned the kitchen into a toddler nursery. So I went and I opened up the door, and my wife was sitting on one of those small junior churches, church chairs, Sunday school chairs like that, and the assistant pastor sitting on a chair next to her. They're both sobbing and crying, and she turned around, the assistant pastor, and says, "Go away, go away. She's getting saved. She's getting saved." I shut the door and leaned up against it. What? My wife's getting saved? Wow. Man. So I came up and sat down next to the evangelist. I said, "Carl, guess what's happening in the kitchen back there?" He said, "Well, what?" I said, "My wife, she's getting saved." He says, "Praise God." I said, "Praise God, nothing. What am I going to tell these people?" About that time, she comes through those double doors in the back. She's almost, and she, if you know her, she's very reserved. But she was skipping and crying and shouting, "I got saved, I got saved, I got." 24 people came forward. God got in that thing. See? But she got it settled. She wasn't, and she knew it. And she kept trying to figure out, trying to talk herself into being saved. You can't talk yourself into it. Either you know that you know, or you don't know. It's not in between. You're not half saved. You got one leg in heaven, one in hell. No, 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 no. You're either saved or you're not. So let me ask you, are you saved? Are you really saved? Are you really saved? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you really born again? You are a new creature in Christ. You need to come and get saved. Stop fooling around with it. You're going to die and go to hell, and you know it. And you're running from it. So you have questions, and get the questions answered, but get saved. Okay? And if you're here tonight, and you got a loved one that's not saved, and they're trying to figure out, you know, when my father died suddenly, and he died, as far as I know, an unsaved man. I went to win my mother to the Lord, and I sat in a lawn chair in the backyard with her about 8 or 9 months after my dad died, and I said, "Mom, I've got to tell you something. I need to explain to you what's going on," because she could not stand the thought that I was going to be a Baptist preacher or any kind of preacher, and she was against it. So I just took my New Testament out. I couldn't even hardly turn the pages. I was crying so hard and begged her and pleaded with her, please, Mama, don't die and go to hell. Mama, look at here. It says right here. And I wept with her, and she just sat there and looked. But you know what happened? I said, she wouldn't pray. So I said, okay, well, you can do it when I go, Mom. You can just go in the house, or you can sit right here. You can pray right here. I told her what to pray, and I left. When Linda and I got married, my mother and her just become real close friends. And Linda asked her about salvation. She said, oh, I'm saved. And she said, when did you get saved? She said, when Fred talked to me in the backyard after Garb died. That was my dad's nickname, Garb. I'm so glad I said something to her. She's 98 years old. She went to heaven. Let's get it settled. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. I want the pianist to go ahead and play. And you, why don't you come? Slip out of your seat. Let's get this thing settled if you're here tonight. Let's just get it settled.